Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you once again to this midweek video. We appreciate you tuning in as always. If you haven't already done so, if you would consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell here on YouTube as a way of staying current with the ministry. We go live from our assembly building on Sunday morning as well as when we create content for you here midweek. We would certainly appreciate that. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here. We established this as an alt-text site should something happen to our YouTube channel. So if you're into alt-text sites or would like an alternative to YouTube, please consider checking us out here on Rumble as well. My featured books this week, as we work our way towards finishing up this series on the rise and fall of dispensationalism, are once again my co-authored book with my former professor, J.C. O'Hare, and the Origins of the American Grace Movement, 1899 to 1958. This is an important book, full-length feature church history book about the origin, the fountainhead of the American Grace Movement and the mid-Acts Pauline dispensational viewpoint here in the United States. And then also my second feature book is on E.W. Bullinger, Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger, Assessing His Life, Ministry, and Impact. The most important contribution of this book is a dissection and layout of how E.W. Bullinger moved from a mid-Acts view in the late 1890s into articulating what became known as the Acts 28 dispensational position in the early 20th century. So if you're into the history of dispensationalism, you want to know more about where dispensationalism came from, key figures, you're going to want to get both these books and check them out, J.C. O'Hare and E.W. Bullinger. We appreciate you picking those up as a way of supporting the ministry if you're so inclined. As I already alluded to, those of you who have been following the channel, you know that since May, we have been following or reviewing the rise and fall of dispensationalism, how the evangelical battle over the end times shaped the nation by Daniel G. Hummel. This book was released in May of this year. And so we're trying to finish our review and sort of analysis of this book before the end of 2023. So again, it's The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, How the Evangelical Battle Over the End Times Shaped the Nation by Daniel G. Hummel. This came out in May of this year, 2023. We are currently getting ready right now to go through Chapter 16. Chapter 16 is in Part 3 of the book, The Pop Dispensationalist, 1960 to 2020. And we are in Chapter 16, The Humanist Tribulation. There are three subsections in this chapter, Tim LaHaye and the Humanist Tribulation, Chafer, Falwell, and Robertson at the quote, integration point, and Who's Apocalypse. As always, there is a introduction to this chapter that we will begin with, and this starts on page 267. So near the end of Late Great Planet Earth, which is the seminal book of 1970 that started pop dispensationalism, according to Hummel's analysis, near the end of Late Great Planet Earth, Lindsay had addressed the question, where do we go from here? His answer focused on personal piety, convert, living for God, trust in Christ, and evangelism. Lindsay's final directive was plan our lives as though we will be here our whole life expectancy, but live as though Christ may come today. Rarely did Lindsay connect his readers' personal obligations to geopolitical realm in which he spent most of his book. So that was where he left Late Great Planet Earth, and sort of an appeal to plan that you're going to be on Earth for your whole life, but live with an expectancy that Christ may return at any time, with a focus on evangelism, living for God, trusting in Christ, and a life of personal piety. The 1980s broke with Lindsay's previous advice, okay? So 1980, Lindsay's going to kind of take a different tack or different track here. The 1980s broke with Lindsay's previous advice in this critical point. Now he posed a different question. What about the United States? The leading nation of the Western world was absent from biblical prophecy, which could mean one of a few possibilities. Communists could take over and destroy the United States, rendering the nation prophetically obsolete, or economic stagnation could thrust the United States into a second-class nation status, possibly as a vassal of the Antichrist 10-nation confederacy. In the face of these grim scenarios, another option remained. If some critical and difficult choices are made by American people right now, it is possible to see the United States remain a world power. Lindsay elucidated exactly how the United States remaining a world power could escape prophetic mention or how reversing America's decline would affect dispensational time. These details were not his concern. So in other words, he didn't cover any of that. Instead, he gave some directive to his readers that he had. He gave some directives to his readers that he had in 1970. We should plan our lives as though we will live them out fully, but we should leave each day with the idea Jesus could come today. 10 years later, however, these words meant something different, that we, quote, must actively take on the responsibility of being a citizen and a member of God's family. Lindsay now urges readers to elect a new breed of politicians who will not only reflect the Bible's morality in government, but will shape the domestic and foreign policies to protect our country and our way of life. More precisely, this will clamp down on big government, cut exploitation of the welfare system, keep our commitments to our allies, and stand up to communist expansion, an agenda that aligned closely with the platform advanced by the Republican Party and the live presidential campaign of Ronald Reagan. So what Lindsay is now doing, according to Hummel's analysis, is he's now forecasting and projecting dispensational thing onto politics, okay? Particularly right conservative politics with the advent of Ronald Reagan and his ascendancy to the presidency and winning the election of 1980. So this is a shift that is going to happen in the 1980s now, okay? Where now America is not mentioned in the Bible. How can we, you know, why is that? Why is America not mentioned? What happens to America? Well, what causes America to decline and not be mentioned in biblical prophecy? And can we do anything about it through political action and so forth? Okay. The implications of Lindsay's analysis mirrored a wider pop dispensational synthesis with Christian nationalism that saw the United States as a decisive actor in the prophetic timeline. So let me just say, okay, so here we start to see a lot of the concepts of the book, again, sort of, excuse me, I got something in my eye, converge in this chapter, all right? So notice he's using the term Christian nationalism. The implications of Lindsay's analysis mirrored a wider pop dispensational synthesis with Christian nationalism that saw the United States as a decisive actor in prophetic timeline. So you would not get that analysis from just reading the Bible. That has to be sort of brought to the Bible from thinking outside of the Bible. The United States is not mentioned in the Bible, okay? The centrality of the United States to God's purpose with a basic Christian nationalist conceit that was centuries old, but in the 1970s, it was newly fused with dispensational eschatology that had up to this point been allergic to making prophecy fulfillment conditional on Republican partisan politics. In many ways, pop dispensationalists were indistinguishable from other conservative Christians, but in this sense, they were instrumental for creating nationalist cooperation across fundamentalist factions for the first time since the 1920s. So this, the new right, the Christian coalition that's going to develop in the 1980s is going to be, according to what Hummel is saying here, pop dispensationalists are going to be very intimately involved in that occurring. The new Christian right, as the organized expression of the fundamentalist politics was named, gained followers by interpreting, liberalizing cultural trends and consequences of the familiar force of theological modernism and a more recently identified antagonist of secular humanism. Major Supreme Court cases and cultural controversies that fundamentalists interpreted as advancing a secularizing agenda spurred them into the public square in a mass fashion for the first time in a generation. Social changes in gender roles, race relations, and public schooling helped coalesce dissipated regional and local concerns into a national cause. legal and foreign policy developments, and many in between, were seen as part of a larger anti-Christian agenda. The United States and the new Christian right social critique was precariously close to becoming a nation that harmed rather than helped the church's primary purpose to spread the gospel. So where we are today in our current politics is in many ways directly related to this analysis that begins to develop in the 1980s. Okay. Now, I've talked about this in other places. The idea of the fourth turning by Strauss and Howes is also probably an important thing here, but I don't want to get off so into the weeds on that, or we won't make any progress through this chapter. Okay. So there's going to now be a response by the rise of what Hummel's calling here the new Christian right. Okay. Evangelicals spent the late 1970s and 80s embracing collaboracy that prioritized common cause in politics over theological competition. So the focus is now going to be reclaiming the country. All right. While nationalist fundamentalists led the way in promoting collaboracy in the 1920s, it was now a much broader mix of leaders from a variety of subcultures that encouraged collaboracy. Because of its cultural resonance among the rank and file, church members, pop dispensationalism became one of the shared theological reference points in the new Christian right. So what Hummel's getting at here, at least because he's interpreting from the point of view of dispensationalism, how is dispensationalism causing these things? How is dispensationalism being affected by these things? He's saying that this pop dispensationalism is going to be a major, play a major role in the development of the new Christian right and their goals and aims. Starting now, subsection 1, Tim LaHaye and the Humanist Tribulation. This is starting on page 270. Hal Lindsey may have been the face of pop dispensationalism, but Tim LaHaye was its brain. The mainline Catholic and Protestant churches, you will never meet anyone who has heard of Tim LaHaye. Historian Martin Marty observed in 1983, in conservative Protestant churches, you will seldom meet anyone who has not heard of him. A pastor turned political activist, LaHaye was a ubiquitous figure in the new Christian right and did as much as any other single individual to channel fundamentalist Christians into organizing conservative politics. LaHaye's output, both in print and behind the screen, helped establish the new Christian right in the 1970s, shaping the direction of pop dispensational influence from that of mass consumption toward the bedrock of a mobilized political movement. Okay. LaHaye helped create several conservative political action groups influenced by Bircher ideas. Bircher is a group of think tanks, so to speak, okay, including the Moral Majority and the Religious Roundtable, both founded in 1970 to organize conservative Christians as a political force within the Republican Party. Okay. It talks on page 271 about some of LaHaye's writings. Henry Morris and the Creation Research Institute. From this base, he created an array of organizations and media ventures advancing dispensational eschatology, biblical literalism, and political conservatism. In 1971, he founded his own school, Christian Heritage College. And in 1972, he invented young earth creationist Henry Morris to establish the Institute of Creation Research. LaHaye's earliest writings on prophecy copied unabashedly from Hal Lindsey's style. In The Beginning of the End, 1972, LaHaye hewed a pop dispensational themes. He hewed to pop dispensational themes and analysis of current events. So impressed was LaHaye with late great planet Earth that he obtained permission from Lindsey to copy the chapter on Russia and the Mideast into his own book verbatim. To the extent that LaHaye diverged from pop dispensational formula in his early work, it was introducing readers to a taste of scholastic style, such as Biola College professor David L. Cooper's Golden Rule of Interpretation, that emphasize the plain sense and common sense interpretation of Scripture. Dropping down to the bottom of page 271, with a deepening concern for the fate of American society, LaHaye introduced a major conceptual innovation to what would shape the thinking of the new Christian right, the humanist tribulation. The concept appeared in LaHaye's Battle for the Mind, 1980, a book that situated two diametrically opposed worldviews to quote, determine morals, values, lifestyle, and activities of mankind. One worldview was secular humanism, a pervasive philosophy in Hayes' judgment that at its most basic level attempts to solve the problems of man and the world independently from God. LaHaye argued that in recent decades, a conspiracy of humanists, though numbering but a few thousand, had systematically taken over America and its key institutions of education, media, and government. The same theme, a consolidation that animated new premillennial writings in the early 20th century, reappeared in a new form. The alternative view was, quote, biblical truth, which also had a long pedigree through the Hebrew Bible, Christian church, and fundamentalist movement. The humanist tribulation was LaHaye's term to describe an approaching tribulation before the rapture that would pit humanism and Christianity in an existential struggle. So he's adding this interpretive thing, okay? So before the rapture, this humanist tribulation is going to pit humanism and Christianity in an existential struggle. Alternatively, he called this pre-rapture period the pre-tribulation tribulation. By employing traditional eschatological language, he suggested a significant alteration in traditional dispensational theology that hinged on an any moment rapture. LaHaye's own warning was that the pre-tribulation tribulation, that is, the tribulation that will engulf this country if liberal humanists are permitted to take control of the government, is neither predestinated nor necessary. So this can all be avoided. Okay. So he's postulating now this pre-tribulation tribulation that is based on social analysis, political analysis, and that can all be avoided if the church will act in certain ways and function in with certain mindsets and take certain action. LaHaye thought that it was up to the faithful to stave off this outcome, like I just said. It will deluge the entire land for the next few years unless Christians are willing to become more and more assertive in defense of morality and decency than they have been during the last three decades. LaHaye's anti-humanist manifesto called for the rapid mobilization and a purging of all elite political and cultural institutions. So I will add, here we start to see now this awkward mix of premillennial and postmillennial theology. Okay? We can stave off, now they're not saying we can bring in the kingdom, but what they're saying is that we can stave off this pre-tribulation tribulation by taking the correct action. Other leaders in the new Christian right voiced the same conceptual shift. While they professed the imminence of the rapture, in practice, as in the reason for mobilizing politically, they anticipated the humanist tribulation. Jerry Falwell, who was familiar with both Lindsay and LaHaye and was an independent Baptist, founded and led the important New Right Christian advocacy organization, The Moral Majority. He also admonished Christians to embrace their role in the in-between times, quote, between now and the rapture of the church, America can have a reprieve. God can bless the country, and before the rapture, I believe, stay a free nation. For virtually every dispensationalist who embraced political mobilization in the 1970s, and especially for those like Falwell with a previous record of denouncing politics as a worldly distraction, the innovation of the humanist tribulation became a frequently invoked theological concept for action. LaHaye and Falwell stated that their goal for encouraging political mobilization was to evangelize the world in our generation. In Falwell's words, or what LaHaye called the great soul harvest, the aims of global missions harken back to new premillennialism a century earlier. But this was not just nostalgia. The century of global evangelism, the new Christian right rhetoric, disclosed the basic logic of the movement. The humanist tribulation helped to clarify why, in this historical moment, a robust political program was required. By interpreting cultural trends not merely as signs of the end times, but as obstructions to the fulfillment of the church's evangelistic mission, pop dispensationalists pioneered a version of Christian nationalism that elevated the exceptional status of the United States in relation to the extent that the country empowered the dispensational purposes of the church. So there's a mouthful. Okay, so they're leveraging dispensationalism, according to Hummel, to extend and pioneer a version of Christian nationalism. Okay, now look. First of all, it's pop dispensational. If it's true, it's pop dispensationalism. It's not what I would consider to be a robust scriptural understanding of dispensational truth. It's dispensationalism reduced to its lowest common denominator. And it's like, is dispensational truth the only force that is driving this coalescence? Let me read that sentence again. By interpreting cultural trends not merely as signs of the end times, but as obstructions to the fulfillment of the church's evangelistic mission, pop dispensationalists pioneered a version of Christian nationalism that elevated the exceptional status of the United States in relation to the extent the country empowered the dispensational purposes of the church. Wow. I would just simply say, you know, is dispensation, pop dispensationalism the only force in that? Now, I certainly would not say that it is not a force, but there seems to be a lot riding there in that analysis on pop dispensationalism, according to LaHaye. LaHaye outlined the same priorities in the battlefield of the mind. Okay, he says on the page 274, if aesthetic, amoral, a-world humanists succeed in enslaving our country, the missionary outlet will eventually be terminated. The conditional if in this sentence revealed how the humanist tribulation had re-dramatized dispensational eschatology from a mix of cosmic fate and individual hope to one of national fate and collective agency. Okay. Now, first of all, I would say that that Tim LaHaye is introducing a new concept that the Bible doesn't teach. Okay. And it's all predicated on the United States and all of these things that we can extend the dispensation of grace now he's not saying it that way, that we can extend the dispensation of grace by and evangelize the world by holding back this onset of secular humanism. And then this is leading, according to Hummel's analysis, to the advent of what is evil in our day to a lot of people, Christian nationalism. Okay. Now I'll say this, and I've said this in other videos, okay, the Bible's nationalism is the Bible's organizational method. Go read Genesis 10. Go read Genesis 11. There's a biblical nationalism that has nothing to do with the United States and the way God set the nations up to function in the earth. We've talked about this in other lessons. I'll leave some links in the description for this video for where you can learn more about that. So that brings us then to the second subsection, Schaefer, Falwell, and Robertson at the integration point, page 274. The humanist tribulation was a pop dispensational construct, but it offered a pattern for political mobilization that was intended to appeal to more people than just dispensationalists. The wider adoption of the humanist tribulation among new Christian right activists ranging across the fundamentalist spectrum from Francis Schaefer to Pat Robertson showed how pop dispensationalism had yet again spread beyond the dispensational faithful to inform a broader cultural and political milieu, in this case, the new Christian right. LaHaye dedicated the battlefield of the mind to fellow fundamentalist Francis Schaefer, who before gaining political notoriety in the United States was famous for using a reformed theological approach to engage with modern art, film, and literature as a method to understand the humanist worldview. Schaefer was perhaps the most widely cited new Christian right thinker up till his death in 1984. especially in connecting secular humanism to the culture of death that promoted abortion, infanticide, and he predicted even euthanasia. LaHaye had enlisted scholastic authority into pot dispensational political system, and Schaefer had accomplished a similar task among his own reform circles. The two were performing mirror works in different fundamentalist factions. While LaHaye and Schaefer agreed on the threat of humanism, Schaefer rejected the teachings of dispensational time and regarded eschatological speculation of any kind as a distraction. Schaefer studied at Faith Theological Seminary, the Reformed Premillennialist offshoot of Western Theological Seminary. Like his one-time mentor, Carl McIntyre, he held to a covenantalism unity of Scripture that regarded the church as the vehicle for the kingdom of God, and a sharp distinction from dispensationalism's insistence that the kingdom awaited a second coming. Never especially interested in end-time doctrines, Schaefer spoke infrequently about eschatology. Instead, he warned others against doing so. In 1972, at the same time late great planet Earth sails explosion, he raised the alarm, quote, "For many of the youth, prophecy, rather than being a part of the whole of theology, has become the integration point of whatever theology they have." This was an insightful and dismissive description of pot dispensational movement, which had so narrowly concentrated on near future end time speculation that it had become the integration point of the system of dispensational theology. That is, so we've talked about that, right? So again, what Hal Lindsey did with pop dispensationalism is he reduced it down to its end time eschatological scenario. Rapture, Antichrist, Tribulation, Second Coming, Armageddon, Kingdom. And that then became the point of entry of people into dispensational thinking without the understanding of how you got to that understanding of end time future events. That understanding is based on other biblical doctrine and biblical teaching. Okay. When it came to his rhetoric, though, Schaefer, who trafficked in the humanist tribulation concept under a different guise, his pessimistic assessments of American culture became a major source of urgency for the new Christian right. In a Christian Manifesto, 1981, Schaefer's most strident call for Christians to employ every means at their disposal to turn back the tide of secular humanism, he wrote of a unique window of opportunity that has opened up by the election of Ronald Reagan in the 1980s. It is our task to use the open window to try to change the direction at this very hour, he warned. This unique window bore more than a passing resemblance to LaHaye's, quote, next few years, and Falwell's resolution to mobilize Christians between now and the rapture of the church. The thinking that animated all three was imprinted with the pop dispensational pattern of the humanist tribulation, growing anti-Christian forces, and an awakening that would strengthen America before the onset of the tribulation. Schaefer on one hand and LaHaye and Falwell on the other represented two theologically distinct wings of the new Christian right, two fundamentalist factions that had defined themselves in opposition to each other on theological terms and now wanted to bridge the gap by being co-belligerents, Schaefer's term, in political activism. The promise of victory compelled the compelling factions to get along. The language and framing they settled on ensured that pop dispensationalism would be a permanent organizing principle of the new Christian right. It would help gloss over rather than deepen the fault lines that had riven fundamentalism for the last half century. So what he's asserting there, what Hummel's asserting there, is that you have these two groups on the Christian right that are theologically opposed to each other. They're somehow both embracing this concept of a humanist tribulation, and somehow in the mix of this milieu, pop dispensationalism is going to become sort of like a, here's what he said, the language and framing they settled on ensured that pop dispensationalism would be a permanent organizing principle of the new Christian right. Now, again, that is not a robust, thoroughgoing dispensationalism that understands the Y2s and the Witherfors of the system. It's just a pot dispensationalism that is focused on the end time scenario and eschatological events. The centrality of pot dispensationalism to the new Christian right, secured at a momentous 1982 meeting of fundamentalists and evangelical leaders, Representatives from across the spectrum of fundamentalism and evangelicalism were present, including Schaefer and Falwell. The luncheon at Carl F. Henry's house in Washington, D.C. also included a handful of other power players, fundamentalists in the moral majority, neo-evangelicals from the National Association of Evangelicals and Christianity Today, and theologians, including John F. Walvoord of Dallas Seminary and Hudson Armending of Wheaton College. The guest list, in other words, reflected the spectrum of scholastic rivalry dating to the 1930s. At the luncheon, both Falwell and Schaefer articulated the need to look past the theological divisions and history of infighting. Each invoked familial language, with Falwell calling evangelicals his brothers and expecting that as they worked together politically, healing would occur and the differences between them would disappear. Schaefer, delivering a thinly veiled threat to the other attendees, explained, "If someone attacks my brother, he attacks me." Schaefer urged a ceasefire to intra-fundamentalist fighting, and his approach worked. All in attendance agreed to be, quote, responsible to defend each other. The evangelicals in the room promised to present Falwell fairly and favorably. In effect, the summit solidified Falwell's pop dispensational infused politics at the top of the new Christian right. So this is an important summit. Moving ahead, just for the sake of time, gets into some of the dominion theology, page 278, referring to a guy named Wilbur Webster White, who I'd never heard of until I read this book. He would at various times be labeled a premillennialist or a postmillennialist or a dispensationalist or a dominionist, urging for political reconstruction of the United States on the basis of biblical laws and values. So this is dominion now, kingdom theology. Again, I'm going to leave some links in the description for this video for folks to learn more about this. Okay. By the mid-1970s, then he gets into some stuff here about Pat Robertson. Robertson pinpointed Christian political agency as the bulwark to the impending tribulation. The principles of the kingdom of God can change the world. These principles are so revolutionary that they can change the government, education, and social life. Like LaHaye and Falwell, Robertson, too, looked for a revival before the end began, a, quote, brief period of grace that would usher in the greatest worldwide spiritual revival ever seen in history. In these statements, Robertson could sound almost like someone calling on Christians to usher in God's kingdom through political reform. Very dominionist. Observers called this Robertson's pragmatism an innate optimism that made him a somewhat unorthodox dispensationalist. But his views did not diverge from other new Christian right leaders. He could just as easily be defined as a pop dispensationalist, prioritizing human and divine agency to reverse, for a time, the inroads of secular humanism. Robertson dismissed the any-moment rapture, but in practice, so too had the pop dispensationalists, who were mobilizing in the short term to resist the humanist tribulation. In the case of Robertson, like that of Falwell, Lindsay, LaHaye, and Schaefer, the same message, the same integration point, was conveyed by the leadership of the new Christian right. Christian political mobilization needed to preserve the special role of the United States in empowering the church to fulfill its mission so long as God tarried. Okay? There were other political issues uniquely appealing to the pop dispensationalist faction of the new Christian right. Domestically, pop dispensationalism fueled a robust expansion of the homeschool movement, of the textbook wars in public schools, and a new wave of pro-life advocacy centered on overturning Roe v. Wade. In foreign policy, support of the State of Israel, coupled with hopes for Israeli annexation of occupied territories after the June 1967 war was fueled in part and often expressed through the rhetoric and the language of pop dispensationalism. Christian Zionist organizing and cooperation with the Israeli government confounded the diplomatic establishment of both major political parties. Interweaving the mix of moral and political appeals of each of these issues was the context of the tribulation prophesied, but as contingent on the actions of the church. Just a couple more points here. Gets into the issue of the battle for the public schools, written in 1983. Talks here about an elite network, conspiracy theories, an elite network of conspirators were advancing secular humanism that included the Illuminati, Bilderbergers, Council on Foreign Relations, and more recently the Trilateral Commission. These are only some of the suggested groups. Their goal was to, quote, reduce the standard of living in our country so that someday the citizens of America will voluntarily merge with the Soviet Union. Everything from Cold War diplomacy to public education to entertainment media was implicated in the conspiracy, either as an agent or a victim of the corruption. And again, LaHaye is sort of leading all of that thinking. So that brings us then to the last subsection, which is Who's Apocalypse? Starts off by the spring of 1984 in the heat of the presidential campaign between Ronald Reagan and Walter Mondale. A burst of media attention focused on the question of Reagan's end time beliefs. One of the, on at least five occasions in the last 4 years, a reporter for the Washington Post summarized, quote, Ronald Reagan has referred to his belief that Armageddon may well occur during the present generation and could come in the Middle East. A documentary released weeks before the election titled Reagan and the Prophecy of Armageddon raised the count to 11. The not-so-subtle intimation of this reporting spun another portentous scenario. Reagan's own apocalyptic fervor just might trigger a nuclear apocalypse. The specter of, quote, nuclear dispensationalism became a widespread media concern in the 1980s, with the chief purveyors including LaHaye, Falwell, and Robertson. So, going to the end of the chapter, the accuracy of this portrayal of Reagan is less important than how Halzell's exposure of Armageddon theology copied the structure of pop dispensational discourse, revealing how it had seeped into other parts of the culture and politics. Okay, so what Hummel's getting at here is now the secular media is analyzing Reagan on the basis of dispensational, pop dispensational concepts, nuclear dispensationalism, and could Reagan being reelected lead to a nuclear war and the Battle of Armageddon and all this stuff, okay? So what Hummel's saying is the pop dispensationalist is now influencing the way that the secular media is reporting on the presidency of Ronald Reagan. While LaHaye and Falwell spoke frequently about nuclear war as a consequence of failing to resist the democratic-led humanist tribulation, Halzell had constructed her own scenario, a world of destruction that centered on the unique role of American partisan politics. She offered her own dark prophecies of a fundamentalist tribulation and her own solution that amounted to political mobilization against the Christian right. She exposed her readers, many of whom had likely never heard a sermon by Jerry Falwell, to the terms and style of pop dispensational politics. And she bestowed immense explanatory power to the style, citing it, to explain the thinking of the President of the United States and the nation's nuclear policy. The scenario, true or false, validated her underlying assumptions. The same pop dispensational logic also leaked into the vast wells of American religious and popular culture in the 1980s. So there's a lot to unpack in this chapter about things related to LaHaye's concept of the humanist tribulation, how that fundamental idea is picked up by Falwell and Schaefer and Robertson and becomes a shaping element to the new Christian right in the United States in the 1980s and the formation of so-called Christian nationalism. Now, so like I have to say, like as I came of age in the 1990s, graduating from high school in 1996, it was somewhat later than that. You know, there was a lot of analysis at that time about all of these things. And it's hard sometimes to separate pop dispensational concepts and thinking and how they influence politics from a thoroughgoing scriptural dispensationalism. Okay. Now, look, Paul says in his epistles that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The course of the world is already in play, right? And he says that, hey, evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And there seems to be there's nothing that the Apostle Paul offers the church, the body of Christ, for this dispensation to suggest that they can stem or hold back or prolong the dispensation through their political organizing and activity. It's just not, I just don't see it in Paul's epistles. So people get confused by all of this and they start thinking that some of those political concepts and secular ideas now all of a sudden are somehow biblical and supported by the scripture in ways that I, for one, personally don't see. So you can see why I've spent the time, hopefully, evaluating Hummel's book, because there's a lot of stuff here that sort of, while true, is a bit of a skewed, in my mind, incomplete analysis. To hang all of this on pop dispensationalism is to suggest that that's the only factor and the only force that was driving American thinking at that time. And that to me is some reductionism that is not taking into account other factors. Now I understand that he's trying to trace how dispensationalism impacted these things, but I'm just not sure that he's not leaving out other important interpretive elements to what went down at that time. So thanks again for watching this video. And I have to say, listen, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, the most important decision that you'll ever make in your entire life is to believe and to trust and rely exclusively on Jesus Christ, his shed blood for you on the cross of Calvary, his resurrection from the dead as the only total complete payment for your sin. We cannot earn our own salvation. We cannot bring forth enough good works that can make us right with God. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin, shed his blood in payment for sin, satisfied the offended justice of God against sin, so that he could give you and I eternal life as a free gift when we trusted in the death, burial, resurrection of his son as the only total complete payment for our sin. Stop relying in your works, your performance, your church going, how good of a person you are, and trust and rely exclusively on what Christ did for you on the cross and his resurrection. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention, and we'll see you next time.